Well, we've been working our way through the book of Ezra, and tonight we reach chapter 9. And having covered a huge section last week, a change of pace. We're only going to look at a few verses this evening. Ezra chapter 9, we're going to read simply the first 6 verses. Ezra has returned to Jerusalem with all the things that they brought from Persia. They've sorted all that out. A period of about four and a half months has passed. And we read this. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the nations." Sorry, the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of these lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." Let's pray again briefly. Lord, we pray that as we consider this reaction of the man of God, Ezra, we pray that our sensitivities to sin and to the holiness of God and the cares and concerns that he has, that you would instruct us and lead us by your Spirit, that our hearts may be drawn to follow more earnestly after Christ and after the righteousness of his kingdom. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Grief and sorrow affects everybody, everywhere, in all walks of life. It's part and parcel of everyday human experience. Grief and sorrow are often caused by bereavement, but also troubles and disappointments that come across our lives. Things that overtake us, often without any warning whatsoever. Grief is a strange thing. It's expressed in different ways in different people. Just think of one or two examples in the Bible. There is Jacob. On the news that Joseph is supposed to be dead, he tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth. He refuses to be comforted and says, "I will go down to the grave to my son in mourning." And then there is Hannah, belittled and taunted by Peninnah. In bitterness of soul, she pours out her heart to God and weeps in anguish. The hymn writer has a line in one hymn, "Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine." Jesus Christ, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected by men. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And yet that same Lord Jesus Christ, when he came up to Jerusalem shortly before his crucifixion, What did he do? He wept in grief over Jerusalem. The man of sorrows, overcome with grief and sorrow for the perishing sinners in Jerusalem. They would not come to Christ in order to be saved. They would not come to Christ to be sheltered from the wrath that was to come. And Jesus says, your house is left to you desolate. And it overwhelms him with grief to say those things. And here in Ezra chapter 9 is the grief of one man, Ezra. To us, reading this, it seems to be excessive. We would say over the top, perhaps. Certainly to Western ears and eyes. But we have to ask ourselves, what was it that caused this man so much grief? How was it and why was it expressed in the ways that he did? And what are we to learn from a portion of scripture like this? Now, in one sense, this is not a very popular sermon, is it? Grief, sorrow. But that is also part and parcel of the life of the Christian in this world. It's not one bed of roses. It's not one easy path that is just full of joy with no griefs and no sorrows. So let us look first of all at these verses and look at the occasion for his grief. It is there in verses 1 and 2. I say Ezra had been back in Jerusalem for 4.5 months when he is told that the people, including the rulers and leaders, the priests and the Levites too, have not separated themselves from the idolatrous nations. They've reached the point where there are mixed marriages. They have given sons and daughters and found sons and daughters-in-laws from among the nations. And you have that list: Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and the Amorites. And if you have any biblical sensitivity at all, that will conjure up things that happened in the days of Moses, particularly, and the days of Joshua. Now the question is, did Ezra know about these things when he got back to Jerusalem? Why has it suddenly come to the forefront? Well, we're not told. There doesn't seem to be a satisfactory answer to that question. But it seems it came as news to him. He was certainly not aware of the extent of the situation. Bear in mind that if you were a Levite, if you were a priest, these were people who were meant to teach others the law of God. And they themselves were involved in these sins. Now you may say, well, what was wrong with these mixed marriages? There are plenty of racially mixed marriages today. Does Scripture then condemn all such things? No. We're not dealing with a parallel situation. This is a very different situation to the one that faced Ezra. Let me make it clear, because there are some people who look at this passage of Scripture and they use it then to show and to suggest that Ezra is racially prejudiced, or to go further and accuse God of sanctioning a kind of ethnic cleansing. People suggest that. They come at it with a critical mind, and that is what they want to see. But what we have here is a million miles removed from anything like that. Ezra's grief was a reaction to the disobedience of the people of God. Disobedience to the express commandments of God. There are several Old Testament passages that spell it out very clearly. I will turn you just to one, which is probably the clearest, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1 to 6. Let me read it to you. It is important that we understand this. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. And here is the reason. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now those verses make it absolutely clear. Bear in mind that Ezra is a man who is very well schooled. He is skilled in the law of the Lord his God. This would have been a very familiar passage to him. And therefore, when we look at the occasion for his grief, when we understand who Ezra is and where he's coming from, and when he hears this news, you can understand then his grief and his sorrow and his distress. He saw the very real danger then to Israel that they would turn again back to the gods of these nations. Now, there was no evidence at this particular point that that is what had happened, but the danger remained. Had they gone on in that pattern, then the same thing would have happened. And then the wrath of God would fall upon them once again. Because idolatry robs God of his glory and his honor and his name, and it contradicts them as a nation that belongs to God, and they are to worship and serve him and him alone. Now, some people think that that wouldn't happen. They take a rosy picture and say, well, now it wouldn't have happened again. Look, they've only just come back from exile. This is what happened. Surely they're not going to repeat the same thing again. Well, Ezra's not convinced at all. He knows his Old Testament. And if you know your Old Testament, just think of two people, Solomon. What happened towards the end of his reign? He married a number of foreign women. And he built temples for their gods and their goddesses. And he got sucked into their idolatry. And within a generation, 10 tribes separated. And those 10 tribes were led by a man called Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam of the northern tribes. And what did he do? He set up golden calves in Bethel and Dan and said, these are your gods. And while the kingdom of Israel, the northern tribes, remained, those idols remained. Can you understand then why Ezra is so full of grief and sorrow? He confesses the disobedience of the people. Verse 10, we'll come to it in a further sermon, but in verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Simply put, we've turned away. We've forsaken. We've abandoned your word. We've committed evil. We've incurred guilt. And if you read through his prayer, as we will do in due course, you'll see him pleading. Look, that's the very reason why you took us into exile. And here we are, we're repeating all the same things all over again. We're about to incur your wrath. Is history then going to be repeated? The people who have returned are to be a holy seed, verse 2. But the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of the lands. These are the people of God. These are the people whom God has chosen to be his special treasure, his peculiar people. He had redeemed them. He had loved them. He had given them his laws. He had given them his worship. He had given them the priests and the sacrifices, typifying the sacrifice of Christ. He'd made them a nation to be a light to the other nations of the world. And now that whole process was being reversed. This was the nation from which Messiah would come. And if there is a mixed bag of people, then it is going to affect the Messiah. He is a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David. And promise after promise has been given to Abraham, to Moses, to David, through the prophets concerning the coming of the Messiah. And all of this hangs in the balance because of what these people are now doing. They've hardly been back. They've not been back a century. And already they're going back into the same old paths. They're running in the wrong direction, and Ezra is heartbroken because it's a complete contradiction of the word and the words of God. We have forsaken your commandments. But then, having seen the occasion of his grief, let me look with you secondly at the extent of his grief. You read in verse 3, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Now you might be tempted to think, my word, this man is a bit of a masochist. That's a man who takes pleasure in inflicting pain upon himself. That is about as far from the truth as the suggestion that the action that is taken with regard to these foreign nations and these wives and husbands, that is some divinely sanctioned form of ethnic cleansing. Again, push it away a million miles. This is not the case whatsoever. This Ezra reacts, yes, in shock and horror at the situation before him unfolds. He is deeply distressed. Now, I would suggest that his response is somewhat coloured by his culture and the customs. Ezra, plainly, is not an Englishman, your average Englishman. Your average English person would not respond in this kind of way. When boys and girls, if I turned up this evening with my shirt in absolute shreds, because I'd torn it apart and I got chunks missing out of my beard and out of my head, out of my hair, what would you think? Yeah, you would. You'd think I'd gone mad, wouldn't you? You'd think there's something wrong. And if I stood up here and said said absolutely nothing, but sat in silence and said, what's going on? What's happening? But that's what Ezra did. That's what Ezra did. He tore his robe to shreds. He plucked out some of the hair in his beard, and I guess he had a bushier beard than I did. How much hair he had, I don't know. How long it was, I don't know, but he tore it out. That would have been painful, very painful. And then he sat down in silence. And the scripture says he was astonished. And he repeats that in verse 4. I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. That grief was a very profound grief. It was expressed outwardly. He ripped his garments. Jacob did the same thing. He tore his clothes when he heard about Joseph. Tamar did the same thing when Amnon abused her. And then he plucked out some of the hair of his head and his beard. Job did the same thing when he was afflicted with slightly less pain. He shaved his head. Ezra plucked it out, seemingly with his hands. It was expressed inwardly. He was speechless. He was stunned into silence by what he had heard and what he now knew to be the truth. He says he was astonished. That is, he was put to shame. He was inwardly shattered. He was numbed. Sometimes when people suffer intense grief, they can say absolutely nothing. They just feel dead, numbed. He is appalled at what has happened. And he fasts and sits down in public all day. It's clearly public because in verse 4, others join him. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But it is also, his grief is also expressed not only outwardly, inwardly, but let me put it this way, upwardly towards God. Because in verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, he falls on his knees, spreads out his hands to God. He is lying prostrate on the ground before God. He's a little bit more composed now, but he's no less distressed. And he breaks the silence. There in verse 6, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our sins or our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." He could not look God, as it were, in the face. Why did he feel that way? Why did he feel it so keenly, so deeply? Well, the clue is there in verse 4. Those who joined him. It says in verse 4, "Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me." And you'll notice, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. There were others who, seeing the response of Ezra, identified themselves with him, because as he was a man who trembled at the words of God, so they also trembled at the words of God. That's a way of saying they took the word of God seriously. They believed it. They realized the seriousness of the situation and the danger that the nation was exposed to. Here was a nation that was returning to indulge in the same sins that had brought about the exile, but they trembled at the words of God. Now, there are different ways of trembling at the word of God. Remember in the New Testament, Felix? Paul reasoned with that man. He preached the gospel to him and reasoned with him about self-control, about righteousness, and about the judgment to come. And Felix had a bad conscience. He was troubled. He was awakened. He was afraid. But he waved Paul away. "I'll see you again about this some other time." There was no repentance. He was afraid. He was trembling. He was distressed. He was even awakened in his conscience. But he wasn't prepared to do what the word of God said. These men were different. Ezra was different. They trembled at the words of God. And you may remember that there are other passages in the scriptures, particularly in the prophet Isaiah, that speak in the same kind of language. Who does God look upon? Those who are of a contrite and humble spirit. Yes, God is high, he is holy, and he dwells in his holy place, but he delights to look upon those who are contrite and humble in their spirit. And in particular in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. Those who are poor in spirit, contrite in spirit, he describes them, those who tremble at my word. That's Ezra. That is Ezra. That is these people who joined themselves and assembled together with him. Now you begin, I hope, to see not only the extent of Ezra's grief, but the very real reason behind that grief. There's nothing cultural or traditional about this grief. All who tremble at God's word know something of this grief, especially with respect to sin. He grieved so much. He grieved so intensely because the words of God had made a deep and indelible impression upon his mind, his motives, his disposition. The fear of the Lord ruled this man's heart. The fact that Israel had broken the commandments of God was like plunging a knife into his body. It drew blood. It was a profound sense of sorrow, distress, and grief. Here is a man who hates sin, who loves God, and who loves God's words. The transgression of Israel brought dishonor to God. A fire burned in Ezra's heart, a zeal for the honor of Christ and the purity of his people and the ongoing purposes of God for this nation. The transgression of Israel endangered the people of God because it invited the wrath and judgment of God on that nation again. They were ruining themselves as well as robbing God of the honor that belonged to him. It was almost as if they were pressing a self-destruct button once again. And you see that Ezra's reaction then is very much a piece with his reaction that we saw in chapters 7 and 8 when he saw the hand of God in the arrangements that Artaxerxes had made, the pagan king of Persia, for them to return to the land. He saw that as part of the providence and the purposes of God. And when there were no Levites to take up the silver and gold and the articles for the temple, he would not proceed back to Jerusalem until Levites were brought, and they came and they took those things because they were holy things and he needed holy people. And then the dangers of the journey, how he trusted in God because he had played a card, as it were, before the king Artaxerxes and said, you know, if this God is our God, then he will take care of us. He will provide for us. And so he didn't go up with an armed guard. But you see, all the time he was reacting to the word of God. It was a biblically informed reaction. And this is certainly a biblically informed reaction. This time to human sinfulness, this time to the sin of his people. And you will note how he identifies himself with his people. He doesn't say you, it's us, it's we, it's our transgressions, our sins. Go back to those verses in Ezra and chapter 7. This is the man who had prepared his heart to seek the law of his Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes to Israel. And now he's come back to Israel, and what does he find? The people running amok. It hasn't got to the point where when Moses came down from the mountain and found a golden calf and all the paraphernalia that went along with that. It hasn't got to that point. But it is serious enough, and it hurts this man deeply, outwardly, inwardly, and as he cries out then to God. And I would say to you that the extent of his grief is in direct proportion to his knowledge of and love for God and for God's commandments. So is Ezra going over the top? I don't think so, for one moment. Here is a man from whom we can learn many things. Now, originally, when I set out to prepare this sermon, I thought, oh, I'll be able to cover the whole chapter. But I decided not to do so. And thirdly, then, I want this evening to look at the vital lessons we can learn from Ezra's grief. We've seen the occasion for that grief. We've seen the extent of that grief. What are we to learn? Why is a passage like this in the Bible? I would say there are lessons for us as a church. There are lessons for the 21st century church. And there are lessons for us as individual Christians. The point is that Ezra's grief and the reasons for that grief run contrary. They run counter to the widespread indifference to sin in our nation. And not only in our nation in a general sense, but the laid-back religion of much of contemporary Christianity. Why? Because that attitude to sin, that indifference to sin that is in the world, rubs off onto the Church of Jesus Christ. And what happens? You find an increasing insensitivity to sin. And you become accustomed to low standards of morality. Ask yourself a question. Does sin still shock you and trouble you? If I were to ask you, what is the biggest problem you face? What answer would you give me? Would you say, my remaining sin? Or perhaps you might say, well, the sin of the nation around us. Other Christians' sins? My sins? Ezra was shocked. Ezra was appalled at the sins of the nation. I want to ask this question, should we not sorrow over the sins of others and lay to heart the dishonor that it brings to Christ and to the gospel, especially when those sins are manifest in the professing church of Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not saying we need to go around hypocritically judging other people. That isn't what Ezra is doing here. But if people continue to contradict God's words, if people disobey the express commands of God and bring dishonor to God and disparage God and disparage themselves and bring ruin on themselves, is it for us to say, oh, well, I'm not bothered, and walk away from it as if we're not concerned? How can we be indifferent? How can we harden our hearts if we really tremble at God's word? If we are really God-fearing and we see sin and we know what the consequences of sin will be, I would suggest that it is all too easy for us to be hardened in our hearts and to take sin too lightly. Oh, but someone says, now wait a moment, yes, all right, but doesn't Christ forgive sinners? That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Yes, it is. And there ought to be no one here this evening who does not acknowledge that despite our transgressions and our iniquities and our sins, we would not be here had not God extended his mercy and kindness to us and forgiven us for our sins. But take this on board. The fact that Jesus Christ forgives sinners and forgives us our sins does not change the character of sin. Does it? Does the death of Christ change the character of sin? sin is still sin. It's still a disobedience. It's still the breaking of the commandments of God. The character and the nature and the seriousness of sin does not change. Therefore, we cannot make light of sin and hide ourselves, as it were, behind the cross of Christ and the forgiveness that his atoning sacrifice secures. In fact, if we make light of sin and we are insensitive to sin, we are likely then to make light of Christ and be insensitive to what he experienced and he endured in order to really save us from our sins. So that's one of the lessons that we need to take on board. Does sin still shock you? I think it was Stuart Olliott many years ago, and I think it's in one of his books on preaching, who said that a good sermon should make you do at least two things. He said other things besides this, but two things. Hate sin more and love Christ more. I hope I'm preaching a good sermon this evening. I trust that the Spirit of God is working in you as well as in me. Perhaps there is someone here this evening who is not yet a Christian. Some of you younger children, you're growing up quickly. But sometimes it's all too easy to think that really you're okay. Born in a Christian home, come to church regularly. Some of your friends at school certainly don't do that. If you don't, if you're homeschooled, but some of your neighbours, some of your friends you perhaps play with, they're not like you, and you have built up a good opinion of yourself. One of the first things someone who becomes a Christian has to learn is that the good opinion of yourself is a mistaken opinion. Over the years here, we've had a lot of people who've been in this church and out of this church, and some of them have said, oh, I don't like coming to this church. All you do is make me feel guilty. And I say, good, because until you realize your sin and your guilt before God, you will never come to Christ. And one of the first things you have to learn is that you're not the good person that you thought you were. And God's word has you question yourselves again and say, you're mistaken. You're mistaken. That before God you don't have a leg to stand on. You're a sinner. And it is sinners Jesus Christ came to save. But then there's something else I want to say, very specifically, in the context of what we have here in Ezra chapter 9. Because Ezra is here dealing with human relationships between men and women and between God's people and people who are not God's people but are idol worshippers. It's here that at this point Christianity in the world is meeting, as it were. And I want to say, by way of the lesson that we are to learn, surely is this, that all our human relationships are to be governed by the commandments of God, by the commandments of Jesus Christ. Now, I've been saying that for 40 years and more, and other preachers have said it for years before me. And yet there are always, in every generation, those who think they know better than God and decide to do their own thing. Israel mingled with the nations. And that was an express act of disobedience to God's commandments. So with regard to our relationships, governed by the words and the commandments of God and of Jesus Christ, let me say, first of all, no Christian should ever contemplate marrying an unbeliever. That is an unequal yoke, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Amos asked a question, it's a broad one, but I'll apply it to this situation. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39, if you marry, you are to marry in the Lord. That is an express commandment of Christ through the apostle. And the reason for that is, that commandment is this, not simply, well, it won't work, it's not just a pragmatic reason, it won't work. Those who have entered into that kind of relationship, I cannot think of one instance in my own experience where it has worked. But the reason is, God commands. God's command, do not be unequally yoked. Now, it's a very different situation, and one or two of you are in this situation. If you married and you were still an unbeliever, and your husband or your wife was an unbeliever, and then you were subsequently converted, but your husband or wife is not, that is not what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. That's a different situation. What this passage is teaching us by implication is, if a person professes to be a Christian and to follow Jesus Christ and to be part of the people of God, you cannot obey God and contemplate marrying someone who is an unbeliever. But then he goes on further. I think there are other implications too in this realm. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you are a Christian, and if you are a Christian man in particular, you are to treat older women as mothers, and to treat younger women as sisters. And then Paul adds a little phrase, which is very important, with absolute purity. He's giving no room, you see, for any kind of wrong relationship. He goes on later in that chapter, speaks to widows who are single people by implication. Keep yourself clean, pure, holy. Do not get entangled with this world. And again, I would say to you, men and women, are you content with? Do you delight in? Are you satisfied with your wife, with your husband? Men, are you content to dwell with the wife of your youth? The commandment of God is, you shall not commit adultery. And that commandment still stands. There is evidence later on, from the book of Malachi, that some of these Israelites were actually divorcing their wives in order to go and marry unbelievers from the nations. Again, no Christian is to contemplate a homosexual or lesbian sexual relationship. We don't approve of same sex. I dare not call it marriage. It's called marriage by many people. And you know, it's just become law now in America. It's been law in this country for a little while. I don't know if you were aware. I'm not sure if the flag is still flying from Crawley Town Hall. But there was a rainbow flag flying a few weeks ago. LGBT. Yes, sorry. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual. That's what it stands for. It's a rainbow flag. To me, there is something perverse that takes the rainbow and uses it to celebrate. The rainbow is a It's a sign of God's covenant faithfulness, and now it's been taken and used to promote this kind of immorality. But if you are a Christian, you cannot contemplate that, because the commandment of God is absolutely clear. See, the bottom line is that if you are a Christian, you belong to God. And your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are a member of Christ. You have been bought at a great price, the blood of your Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And you are to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. And Paul lays it out very, very clearly. You belong to Christ. You've been redeemed by Christ. Christ has given you his word and his commandments to live by. And he's not just there curbing your freedom. True freedom is obeying God, is obeying Christ and living by his word. He doesn't impose these things upon us to make us unhappy, but so we will realize and fulfill our God-given humanity, our God-given femininity, and our God-given masculinity. You say, well, you can't really extrapolate that from Ezra chapter 9. Well, I think you can, because these are some of the implications. We're trying to work out the applications of these things for our day, for our age, as the people of God who live in a world where God's commandments are constantly trampled upon and being denied. And the people of God need to remain distinctive. The Church of Jesus Christ must remain distinctive. It must be holy and pure. If we turn a blind eye to sexual sin and immorality, among other things, but if we turn a blind eye to any sin, but particularly to those things, and we do nothing about it, what will happen to the church? It won't be here in a generation, because it will just become like the world. It will disappear off the map. That's why we are to be a distinctive holy people. You see, that's the principle that Ezra is arguing for. That's the cause of his grief and sorrow and his prayer of confession to God. You see, these things are in the Word of God. They are warnings to us. They are red lights flashing. They are there for our safety. They are there for the defense and honor of Christ. They are there in order to promote holiness and to promote the glory and the holiness of the Church of Christ. But let's go back. What is the secret of all this? It's a broken spirit. It's a contrite heart. It's a heart that continues to tremble at God's word. And that is something we need to do every single time we pick up the word of God. If you say, oh, I've heard all that before, or I've read this before, and you just brush it off, that could be very dangerous. Could be very dangerous. And I would urge you to pray and to strive for a spirit that is broken, contrite, that trembles at God's word. You say, well, the standard's too high, I can't attain to that. The standard is high. Of course it is. It's God's standards. But shall we lower them? Is God going to lower them? What would happen if he lowered them? You want them lower, but lower still. That's what fallen sinners do. Sometimes we read these things in God's word, and then we have a rush of blood to the head. I'll do as I please. I'll do what I want to do. And effectively, we take the Bible and we tear it. We shred it. We play fast and loose with God's word. If you begin to go down those ways, you are opening the way to temptation, to weakening your stance, to losing your integrity and losing, if you have not already lost, a zeal for the honour and glory of God. No part of your life, no part of your physical body lies outside the embrace of God's word. To whom do you belong? Who has redeemed you with his precious blood? What mercies have you received from God? You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. You've been justified. You've been adopted into the family of God. You have the hope of glory. You are being sanctified by the indwelling Spirit of God. But you see, those things don't rise sufficiently enough to the surface when we are facing temptation. These people in Ezra's day forgot who they were and forgot their calling. That is why we need to be constantly reminded. That's why we're here this evening. We are to be reminded who we are, to whom we belong, and whom we serve. And I'm not just trying to encourage you and exhort you. This is something we need to do one with another, to exhort, to pray, to encourage one another, to live holy lives. That's the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ, or one of the purposes. But you remember the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, having surveyed the marvel of God's grace in those previous chapters, says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, yes, your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, may that be true for us individually and as a church. Amen. O Lord our God, we pray that you would purify our hearts. Give us an increasing sensitivity to sin and a hatred of sin and a love for Christ and for his word and for his commandments. Forgive us, O Lord, for the times when we have drifted away, when we have disregarded and held in low esteem your word and your commandments. Lord, make us pure in our thoughts, our words, our deeds. As we offer ourselves and our bodies to you again as a living sacrifice, Lord, accept us and sanctify us by your word and by your Holy Spirit. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.